at first shocked and then go into denial. How this denial is handled is extremely important, and clergy need to be prepared to help women negotiate a positive, affirming relationship with medical doctors. Women with breast cancer report a wide range of treatment by doctors, from supportive intervention to almost cruel, abrupt condensation. Most women do not feel their emotional states are adequately addressed. Furthermore, they feel intimidated and brushed aside when they try to defend these states. Some even find themselves put in the middle of clinical fights between doctors. Pastoral counselors must be physicians of the soul at this time and move into the arena in defense of the woman's right to full information, to multiple medical opinions, to access to a collaborative medical team, and to respectful treatment of the person. The sequence is too often a quick decision for mastectomy and then chemotherapy. Later, the woman is filled with many questions. Was this radical surgery really necessary? Did I have to have my breasts removed? Listening to the complex feelings of women during this life crisis is vitally important. Feelings run the gamut: shock, anger, grief, bereavement, depression, despair, hostility, sexual problems, isolation, and fear of death. If the woman has a husband, he should be involved in this process as soon as possible. How women process their feelings about breast loss has a great deal to do with how they view their bodies. Again, women's identification with body image as a source of identity makes the loss of a breast a profound experience. Pastoral caregivers can overcome learned defenses and speak in a direct and intimate way with women about the loss of a breast and what this means for the woman. We need to provide a nurturing, holding environment that can embrace the full extent of a woman's rage and grief over this mutilation. The felt loss of a significant body part should be placed in the context of our absolute self-worth as children of God, with all our self-perceived imperfections. Until a woman is able to see her loss in this way, however, caregivers should give implicit permission and encouragement for her to share all of her feelings and fears. What do women with breast cancer want from clergy? The consensus is that the spiritual needs evoked by breast cancer are monumental and that it is more complex emotionally than almost any other gynecological issue. Most women feel a sense of guilt or sin, that they are being punished in some way. All feel their own mortality and in anger and grieving over the loss and limitation imposed by the cancer. Spiritual caregivers must first be human with women in this crisis and be willing to share the grieving. As the grief is shared, women can be guided to a larger identification with humanity and an expanded spirituality. Cancers of the reproductive tract, ovaries, uterus, cervix, vagina, and vulva rank as the fifth cause of cancer deaths in women. These malignancies can affect a woman of any age, and often the diagnosis places stress unlike any other on the patient and family. The emotional impact, especially in relation to body image and sexuality, can often be overwhelming. The treatments or the disease itself may affect physical attractiveness, energy level, and the woman's role in her family and in society. As with breast cancer, many factors alter a woman's ability to cope. Perhaps the major factor is how the woman perceives the organs involved. With the gynecological cancers, the more a woman identifies the organ as a feminine organ, the more difficulty she has in coping with its loss. If she views the organ as the center of her sexuality and she loses it, she sees herself as no longer being a complete person. Also, if the woman is young and wants children, but must have gynecological organs removed, the impact is traumatic. Women with gynecological malignancies have trouble dealing with body image issues, hair loss, fatigue, loss of their role in the family, and the ability to be a mother, lover, and wife. For most women, body image, as it relates to the ability to fulfill the functions of a wife, lover, and mother, is very important. Gynecological cancers wreak havoc with women's ability to continue as the caregiver. Women's cancers tend to be long, drawn-out illnesses, and a primary loss for most women is the loss of their role in the family. They don't feel good enough to be a nurturer anymore. Faith questions have to do with, am I still a child of God? Am I still a woman? Am I still lovable? Will other people, most often my husband, still love me? What identity do I have apart from my body? If I survive this cancer, what meaning can my life have? Whether the spiritual caregiver is male or female, the important thing is that the person is sensitive to the needs of the woman and is willing to sit on the bed and hold hands, to touch and communicate acceptance and caring. Caregivers need to use the words and talk about the gynecological issues with respect. Underlying the ability to talk about gynecological issues factually and experientially is the understanding that physicality and sexuality are a part of what being a woman means, but they are not definitive of being a woman. As one physician stated, it takes a lot of training not to do too much talking. This sentence seems to say it all. Women do not want advice or judgment, theological platitudes, or simplistic reassurances. The kind of presence women want from caregivers has the potential for calling forth a fuller spiritual maturity for both caregiver and care receiver, because it allows both to be in the sanctification process together. Let's turn now to the topic of what is known as mental disorders and see how this issue pertains to women in counseling. Ed Welch notes that depression, anxiety, mania, and schizophrenia, especially depression and anxiety, are some of the most frequent problems that counselors face. With women, depression seems to be most common. The first question that must be asked, says Welch, is, do persons demonstrating these symptoms have real physical disease? On the one hand, he says, no, at this time, psychiatric symptoms have no known organic cause. Contrary to what is popularly suggested, there are no consistent anatomic changes and there are no definitive chemical abnormalities in those experiencing these symptoms. The most sophisticated of medical tests will not consistently distinguish between those with psychiatric symptoms and those without, and there are no medical tests that verify the presence of mental disease. The absence of any objectively verifiable biological problem is manifested in diagnostic uncertainty. Although most psychiatrists will agree on the definitions of depression, anxiety, mania, and schizophrenia, they will frequently disagree when applying these definitions to particular people. In light of this difficulty, a more accurate way to understand the labels of psychiatry, says Welch, is that they are highly overlapping categories that are rooted as much in creative ideas for labels and cultural biases as in scientific observation. Diseases that are on the verge of being cured. One reason is that the medical model presumes that anything that is remotely unusual, physically, cognitively, or spiritually, has its cause in biology. Another reason is that medications tend to relieve some of the symptoms of depression, anxiety, and madness. Psychiatric drugs can be very effective for some people. And whenever drugs help, we automatically believe that there is some underlying pathology or chemical imbalance. A history of the chemical imbalance hypothesis, however, will demonstrate that the theory is not as scientific as it seems. On the other hand, Welch says, yes, aspects of psychiatric diagnoses are best classified as physical. There is another perspective on whether or not these particular diagnoses, mania, depression, anxiety, and schizophrenia, have organic features. From a biblical perspective, many aspects of these psychiatric problems are best categorized as physical rather than spiritual. For example, confused thinking, hallucinations, fatigue, feelings of depression, and shortness of breath are just some of the symptoms of these diagnoses that the Bible associates with bodily disorders. They are physical weaknesses that are not necessarily remediable by repentance, faith, and obedience. According to Robert Hirschfield of the National Institute of Mental Health, approximately 1 in 5 Americans have at least moderate depressive symptoms. When depression is defined in more clinical terms, counting only those people who seek treatment because of their depression, the numbers are still as high as 1 depressed person out of every 10 Americans. These numbers suggest that depression is at epidemic proportions in our culture. The occurrence of depression in women is even more disturbing. Figures differ depending on the studies and surveys, but at a minimum, twice as many women are depressed as men, and the numbers range as high as 6 times as many women. The lower figure means we are talking about as many as 26 million women who struggle with feelings of depression at least some point in their lives. More than 1 out of 4 women experience at least mild depression. Marna Weissman of the Yale University Hospital Depression Unit suggests that the numbers of depressed women have been steadily rising in the past decade. Depression is a very broad term for experiences that range from a passing bad mood to a chronic withdrawal from reality. What really constitutes depression has generated considerable debate and no firm agreement on what causes it or how best to care for those suffering with it. What is clear is that various forms of depression are very common in the general population, that women suffer from depression in particularly high numbers, and that depression is a seriously debilitating psycho-spiritual condition that takes a great toll on the lives of those who suffer with it. Organic depressions are the result of demonstrable disease. According to Ed Welch, up to 30% of depressed persons have underlying causative organic problems that can contribute to or wholly account for depressive symptoms, and regardless of the affected person's prior spiritual preparation and vigilance. Not surprisingly, he says, although many diseases can cause depression, the number one culprit remains the unwanted and unpredictable side effects of prescription drugs. But why are more women than men depressed? And why is women's depression at an epidemic level? Christy Neuger asks. Interestingly, she says, Freud noted that it was the good, capable, conscientious woman who is more likely to become depressed. Psychologist and apostate Christian Edmund Cohen has observed, in my own research on the born-agains, I found out that behind their facade of euphoric calm, people marinated in the Bible and surrounded by the born-again church subculture tend to be depressed and suffer from a sort of generalized emotional distress, partaking of anxiety, worry, and fear. He contends that Christians tend to suppress thoughts and feelings considered inappropriate for a saved person, and that their distress is grounded in salvation doubt and nagging fears about what will happen after death. Duncan Buchanan observes depression among new Christians who want to do things right and have been taught to believe in absolutes, absolute commitment, complete love, and total involvement, only to discover that sin and self negate them. The anger and fear of hell judgment can focus on others who either push them into unobtainable absolutes or who do not seem to live up to them themselves. Ed Welch notes that depression provides an ideal opportunity for sin to gain ground and undermines one's ability to resist temptation. Sin is notorious for taking advantage of depression and transforming it into something that is self-consuming and guilt-provoking, characterized by despair, hopelessness, and often anger. Satan knows that depression can be a test of faith that leads to greater spiritual maturity. In the light of the high stakes in the battle, counselors must be diligent to encourage and correct with great patience and careful instruction. Like other emotions, all depressions are addressed by Scripture. This is not to say that Scripture guarantees that all depressions will disappear when biblical guidelines are followed. But Scripture does identify the resources to grow in obedient faith in the course of any difficulty. Dealing with depression is never easy. Regardless of the cause, finding hope in Christ can be a difficult process, a spiritual battle, when experiencing severe depression. Growth is sometimes gradual, progressing in nearly imperceptible increments. We'll look now at the problem of sexual abuse. Nancy Ramsey notes that 1 in 3 girls and at least 1 in 7 boys are sexually molested before the age of 18. 10 to 25% of the time, sexual abuse is perpetrated by a stranger, does not become chronic, and is more likely to be reported. Between 75% and 90% of the time, the abuser is an adult, the girl, and those who would protect her know and trust, thus lowering the likelihood that she would reveal the identity of the perpetrator or that she would be believed if she did. Estimates are that half of the incidents of sexual abuse occur in the immediate or extended family as incest. Sexual abuse in the family is likely to begin when the child is as young as 3 to 6 years of age, and if unreported, continue into adolescence. Often the child knows that she would not be believed if she told others, obeys the injunctions of the family member or other trusted adult, and blames herself for remaining shamefully silent. The power of shame undermines the victim's sense of self, her capacity for genuinely giving and receiving love, and seriously erodes her capacity for religious belief and a healthy spirituality. Shame, says Nancy Ramsey, engenders deep estrangement within the self and between the self and others, and sometimes between the victim and God. Some abused women describe themselves as spiritually dead. One asks, how can you have a relationship with God without a self and without knowing what love is? Sexual abuse is particularly destructive for spirituality because the locus of violation and shame is the body itself. And Ramsey notes that alienation from one's bodied self is crippling for any experience of spirituality because spirituality is rooted in a sense of connectedness with those forces that give and sustain life. Isolation and the absence of hope are striking themes in the lives of abused women. Caring that engenders the ability to trust in God's care involves how one's young bodied self was held and honored, as well as verbal expressions of affection and experiences of trustworthiness and love. When such care is replaced by abuse of power, violation and betrayal, then chronic fear, shame, and self-contempt replace trust and distort religious experience. Usually, a child who is abused has no experience of a protector who seeks to defend the child. Her logical conclusion is that somehow what is happening to her meets with God's approval and that God's love does not include her. Self-contempt, guilt, and shame emerge then to characterize a victim's religious experience. Quick or easy responses about love and forgiveness only trivialize the depth of evil, pain, and shame that abused women have experienced. For women molested as children, evil is not abstract or distant. They carry its cost in the shame and estrangement they embody. That victims of sexual abuse often voice the sense that God betrayed them is not surprising. For some, becoming free in the truth includes the recognition that, in fact, their abuse represents a betrayal of God. One of the most debilitating consequences of sexual abuse is the suppression of emotion. Understandably, victims cope by suppressing their terror, pain, and rage, but feelings cannot be suppressed selectively. The power to love again can come at a dear price, because the recovery of feeling also involves grief and anger. Recognizing that anger and love are related is important. When anger is denied, the capacity for love atrophies. An abused woman often needs to come to terms with deep resentment toward her mother for not protecting her from her father or another adult trusted by the family. Paradoxically, this anger is often more intense initially than the anger felt toward the perpetrator. Sometimes the child had little or no experience with her mother, as if her mother were absent or she assumed the mother knew of and was indifferent to her need. As abused women work through this anger, they are better able to feel anger or rage toward those who actually abuse them. Anger and the experience of forgiveness with God are also painfully intertwined. God rarely escapes the abused woman's anger or rage. Adults molested as children often require a long period of deep ambivalence and anger with God for leaving them unprotected. For some abused women, God and the church are so complicit in their experience of abuse that their understandable rage reduces the usual approaches to God to irrelevance. Although such women may continue the search for a life-sustaining spirituality, the church and its theology may seem to be more a hindrance than an asset. When abused women describe their awareness of God, they often speak of guilt and shame, or in terms of explicit anger and charge of abandonment. Their reactions expose the significance of false images of God. Some traditions have long offered a monarchical image of an all-knowing God who rules with unlimited power while remaining distant and unmoved by human experience. These images leave abused women angrily assuming God could have protected them, but was indifferent to their pain. We'll turn now to the situation of the battered woman. Joanne Garma states that pastoral care providers must recognize the reality that the most violent group to which women and children belong is the family. Pastors and church members view the family unit as a place where Christian values are taught and lived. They want to see the family as a haven for security, comfort, love, and joy. Nevertheless, the fact is that the family is a place where violence and tragedy can and do occur. The willingness and the ability to deal with the problem of violence in the family are a real challenge to the church. Working with a battered woman can make pastoral caregivers frustrated and then angry. How can you allow yourself to remain in such an abusive situation? Why not just leave? The decision to just leave is a difficult one for the battered woman. She often will not or cannot reach out until the possibility of her own death or the death of her child seems imminent to her. Even then, she may recant after the initial terror passes and become ambivalent. The outcome can be unnecessary tragedy. Like peace officers who are reluctant to become involved in domestic quarrels, the pastor usually finds such pastoral situations difficult and perhaps potentially dangerous. The least demanding response for pastors is to deny and ignore that such situations exist. To the church community, the batterer may appear to be a responsible or gregarious person. To the pastor, this incongruity may validate taking a denial stance. The primary issue raised is this: is domestic violence an issue in which the pastoral care provider needs to become involved, and if so, in what ways? Holly Wagner Green provides this illustration. A young woman stood up in a workshop for women on marriage communication and stated that she was going to leave her husband because he beat her. The beatings had occurred throughout the 4 years of their marriage whenever he became upset over anything. Her attitude had recently changed because she felt that the safety of her baby daughter was threatened. She felt enormous conflict because she wanted to fulfill her Christian commitment and responsibilities as a wife, but she could not overcome or ignore her fear for her daughter's safety. Her statement was a cry for help, support, and direction, but a hushed silence fell over the workshop. Two women stood up and broke the silence with the following: "You shouldn't leave your husband, no matter what he does to you. God put him in charge of you. He's God's responsibility. If something he does to you displeases God, then it's up to God to stop him, not you." "That's right," the other woman added. "God made him your Lord and Master. Even if he tells you to jump out the window, you should do it. If God wants you or your baby to live, don't worry. He'll protect you somehow." This case illustrates the notion of male dominance and female submission that the church continues to maintain, says Joanne Garma, sometimes overtly and sometimes subtly. All too typical may be the pastor who counsels the battered woman to be strong and to pray for her husband, who counsels that patience and strength in the face of suffering are Christian virtues. More than any other institution, the church has held firmly to the sanctity of marriage. But to remain in an abusive marriage at all costs can become a tragic dictum. This is the end of tape number 5.